got a Bible, could you be turning with me to Luke chapter 24? Now, I warn you, I'm English, so you'll be wanting to check that everything I say is from the Bible. It is so great to be with you this morning. Going to see it holding up the word of life to this community is a real joy. And causes rejoicing in our hearts at Brunsfield every time we remember you in prayer. It's also one of the privileges of a ministry that I get to hang out with both Colin and now Clive at certain places doing certain projects. And I'm so thankful for these godly men and the way that he's brought them and gifted to them to you here. I feel this morning we're going to look at Luke 24, verses 1 to 34, ever so famous, bewildered disciples with burning hearts. I nearly said bewildered hearts with burning disciples. Sounds like the early history of the church. This morning I feel a bit like Haymarket Station, like I'm a commuter at Haymarket Station. You guys have been on a long journey from King's Cross to Waverley through Luke's Gospel. And I'm one of those annoying people who's going to get on at Haymarket talking too loud on his phone and just go the mile and a half up the track. But I pray God would be gracious to us and teach us this morning. So let's read our passage this morning. It says this: on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Let's pray and then we'll look at this together. Father God, Jesus said that if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, Lord, we're on our knees this morning asking that you would send him and that these words would be alive, that these words would make a tangible difference in our lives for the glory of Christ. And so, Lord, take these words, clothe them with power from your Holy Spirit. May they come to our lives with deep conviction. And may your word accomplish exactly what you've sent it out to do this morning in this place. Father, we love you, we need you, and we long to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how you deal with disappointment. What do you do when things don't work out the way that you'd planned? Life takes an unexpected twist and everything is rocked and darkness envelops. How do you feel in the day of disappointment, in the aftermath of a setback, in the wake of bad news? Imagine, and this takes some imagination, you were one of the movie stars left sitting down when somebody else got the Oscar that you thought you deserved. Or you're the diehard football fan. I thought this was going to get a laugh because it's an English supporter being disappointed. Or you're the diehard football fan sitting on the bus on the way home after defeat with the chant of the opposing fans still ringing in your ears. You're not singing anymore. Or perhaps that feeling when you come home after going to the vet with Harold, your Highland Terrier, and you went with him, but he's not come back with you because it was bad news. And as you open the fridge door and see his tin of dog food, it's nothing but sadness. The day the exam results come through, and your whole life has had to change direction because of a few letters on a page. The ensuing hours after the phone call from the doctor who didn't say, this is just a courtesy call. But he said with urgency, we're going to need to run more tests. Or the feeling the day after a funeral, when a photo of the deceased catches your eye as you walk empty around the house. Disappointment is a regular occurrence in a fallen world. If we can get this feeling, if we can imagine any of those things, and we amplify them 1,000 times, we'll be somewhere close to where we break into the story in Luke chapter 24. Devout followers, dear friends of the Lord Jesus, who have followed him faithfully for 3 years, they've sat at his feet. They've never left his side. They've soaked up his words. They've been astounded at his miracles. They've been moved by his compassion. They've cried at his prayers. They're convinced of his identity. They're hopeful of his mission. But it's all come crashing to the ground. The Jesus bandwagon has ground to a halt and derailed itself because Jesus is dead. 8 days ago, Jesus came into Jerusalem and everyone was pleased to see him and they were shouting, Hosanna, here comes the king in the line of David. The streets were thronging. There was a buoyant atmosphere. It was Carnival Day in Jerusalem as King Jesus rides in. But within the course of a week, the king on the colt had become a criminal on the cross. Within the course of a week, the people's hero was now a cold corpse in a guarded tomb. And as this truth sinks into the hearts and lives of Jesus' dearest friends, all of life has taken a devastating twist. And they're utterly crushed by all that they've seen. However, as events unfold this day that we're talking about, it doesn't end up being a day of rancid heartache, but a day of rampant rejoicing. As we move from early in the morning, verse 1, to late in the evening, verse 35, we see a dramatic turn of events that changes absolutely everything for absolutely everyone, both in this story, but also in this room. But if this is true, then absolutely everything is different for us. And actually, it frames all of our disappointments in the light of his glorious victory. That it doesn't matter how bad it gets down here, because we have glorious, eternal, sure hope with him forever. Luke 24 is where we are this morning, and I pray it's where we're going to be for the rest of our lives, as its truth sinks into our lives. I want to look at this passage under three headings. It's a big passage. We can't do it justice. But these are the three things we're going to look at. Firstly, we're going to look that we have a living Lord. Secondly, we're going to see we have a reliable Bible. And finally, we're going to see that it all points to a radical reversal. So first, a living Lord. In the preface of his gospel, Luke writes to Theophilus and says, "I am writing this account so that you may know for certain, with surety, you may have confidence that everything you've been told about this man Jesus is true." So therefore, Luke is writing with a very clear goal in mind that he wants them to be sure. He wants Theophilus and us to see that this is true. And therefore, he's going to stack up evidence, time after time, loads of it, to say this Jesus isn't an apparition, this isn't a hallucination, this isn't a fairy tale gone wild or a corporate delusion, this is true. So the first scene we see is of women going on the Sunday morning to complete the embalming of the body of Jesus. They couldn't do it yesterday because of the Sabbath. And so very early, at the first possible opportunity, they gather with spices and all the things needed, and they make their way to the tomb. Luke has been very clear in chapter 23, verse 55, that these women know where Jesus is laid because they were there. The women, these same women, it says, who had come with Jesus from Galilee, followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Luke is saying to Theophilus, this isn't people embalming in the wrong tomb. They haven't got this wrong. There's loads of them. They saw it. They saw Joseph lay Jesus in there. Jesus was in this tomb. The tomb door is open. Shock of their lives. Rather than seeing one dead body, they see two alive angelic figures. That would be terrifying. Everyone who sees an angel in the Bible, first thing they're always told, don't be afraid. Because angels are terrifying. In their fright, the men address them and say very clearly, "What are you doing? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's gone. He's risen just as he said." They go off and they tell the men, and as men, we know that it's very difficult to listen sometimes. And the women in their joy say, "Wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah." And the men go, "Nonsense." Peter gets up and runs off. Something is happening. This isn't normal. And then we go to Emmaus. We've got Cleopas and his companion. And you get the sense that they're just trudging home after the disappointment of Friday. You get the impression that this is a long, laborious 7-mile walk. Like the walk he used to do to school on a Monday morning when you had double maths and hadn't done your homework. And you're going thinking, the show is over, team Jesus has come to an end. Where are we going to go from here? In this scene, Jesus is evidenced as being alive. In the tomb, he was evidenced as not being dead. He is both not dead and he is alive. That's a pretty watertight case. There's no body in the tomb and there's a living person on the road. That's pretty compelling evidence. And don't you just love verses 17 to 24, where Jesus plays ignorant and says, I don't know what's going on in Jerusalem, as under his cloak he's massaging the holes that are still in his hands. They're just dripping with irony as these two faithful disciples are recounting to Jesus all they knew about Jesus. They talk at length about Jesus' teaching and his miracles. They discuss Jesus' betrayal, trial, death, sentence, and crucifixion. They talk about their dashed hopes that they thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, and how Jesus is now officially dead because we haven't seen him for 3 days. They even say how, despite exciting news that something may have happened, that they still decided to go home. I don't know about you, but if you were a disciple in the upper room and women came with this story, and then some of the men verified it, I might have stuck around for an extra day. But it seems that they wanted to go home. They reveal their faithlessness in Jesus by sharing their disappointment about Jesus to Jesus. Yet every word of Luke's narrative has been carefully written and meticulously constructed from eyewitness testimony to assure Theophilus and us that this Jesus is alive. Luke 24 says, Jesus, don't look for him in a tomb in Jerusalem. Don't look for him in the obituaries column of the Telegraph. Because this one who is dead is now alive forevermore. You see, the resurrection isn't just an optional extra. It's not like an after-dinner mint tagged on the end of the real meal of the crucifixion. Paul writes, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is a corpse of Jesus in Jerusalem, this is all utterly a waste of time. If I was not convinced that Jesus was alive, I would not be here this morning. I would be at a walk in Portobello, waiting for the pub to open, watching the horse racing on the TV. I would not be here because it's a waste of time. If Jesus isn't alive, if we don't have a living Lord, then all this is utterly pointless. And we may as well say we are just remembering a fairy tale. But if Jesus is alive, then he really is Lord, and that makes a real difference to every area of my life. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, if this is wrong, Jesus isn't alive, this is futile, but he doesn't, does he? He says, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love that phrase, first fruits. Because it suggests that there's more harvest to come. It suggests that there's a bountiful harvest that's going to follow this first fruit harvest. And that's where you and me fit in. Because Jesus is alive, I will live. Because Jesus has died, I don't have to. Because Jesus paid the punishment for my sin, I won't be punished for my own. And that's good news. That's what we've been singing this morning. I pray that would be the blood that is running through our veins. That I am a sinful man who's been given outrageous grace and abundant mercy. Jesus is alive and we have a living Lord. And that is why all of this is of eternal significance, both in our lives and in the lives of people that are still lost in Kirkliston. Secondly, in this passage, we see that we have a reliable Bible. Notice the place that Scripture plays in the unfolding proceedings on this Sunday morning in Jerusalem. The two angels remind the women in the tomb that Jesus had told them that this would happen. It's almost like, why are you surprised? He said this all along. He says it over and over and over again. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised to life. The angels say it in Scripture. He writes, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. They've said the Scripture tells us what Jesus will do. Or famously, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus leads a Bible study with them. And it's a Bible study of the whole Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. He didn't just say, hey guys, it's me all along. He said, this is who I really am, and pointed them to the Bible. This wasn't a surprise. God wasn't playing jazz. This wasn't a bit of improvisation as redemption history takes a radical twist. Jesus has made this absolutely clear in his word, that God's chosen anointed king would be rejected and killed, only to be raised to life to reign forever. I like to imagine that this Bible study would have gone something like this. This is conjecture. I like to imagine that Jesus started in Genesis, and he said in Genesis, I am the seed of the woman. He then moved to Exodus and said, I am the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he said, I am this one, the great high priest and the perfect sacrifice. In Numbers, he said, I am the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He said in Deuteronomy, you'll find me there as well. I am the prophet greater than Moses. He then moved to Joshua as we transition into history. And he says, I am the captain of your salvation. In Judges, he says, I am judge, lawgiver, and perfect rescuer. In Ruth, he says, I am your kinsman redeemer. I am the greater Boaz, he says. He then moves into Samuel and says, I'm the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, your reigning king. In Ezra, he says, I am the restorer. In Nehemiah, the rebuilder of God's city and the radiator of God's glory. In Esther, he said, I'm your providence. Even though God doesn't get a mention, I'm there. And I'm your providence. In Job, he says, I am your ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, your shepherd. In Proverbs, your wisdom. In Song of Solomon, the loving bridegroom. Isaiah, the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, I am the righteous branch from the tribe of Jesse. In Lamentations, I'm the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, I'm the wonderful four-faced man. Although you'll have to ask Clive quite how that works out. In Daniel, I am your advocate. In Hosea, the faithful husband forever married to the backslider. In Joel, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Amos, I am the burden bearer. In Obadiah, the one mighty to save that we've sung about this morning. In Jonah, the great foreign missionary. In Micah, the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, I am the avenger of God's people. In Habakkuk, Jesus says, I am God's evangelist, crying, revive your work in our days. In Zephaniah, Jesus says, you'll see me as savior. In Haggai, the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, I am the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. In Malachi, he says, at the end of the Bible study, I am the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. What he's saying is every page of this Bible is about me. who I am, why I've come, what I've done, and what it now means to be raised to life for you. It's thrilled my heart this week to look at the significance of this for us. Look at what the disciples say in verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That in reading God's word and seeing the significance of how it all pointed to Jesus and what it meant for them in their life, it caused their hearts to burn. It caused passion for Christ to bubble up in their hearts. It's exactly the same today. Notice that these disciples on the road meet the living Jesus in his word. Even though the living Jesus is there, it is in his word that they see him most clearly. It is exactly the same for us today. The written word of God reveals who Christ is to us. There are no shortcuts to forging an intimate relationship with Christ. It is about centering our lives, saturating our lives, and feasting in our lives on the truths of Scripture. A life pleasing to God is not one arising from mystical experience or warm, fuzzy feelings or from the latest experience, the latest gimmick from America, or seven steps to this, or seven steps to that. A life pleasing to God is one that delights in the word of God and is devoted to obeying it fully. A life pleasing to God, a heart that is burning for God, is one that is ravenously seeking to see Christ on every page of Scripture and love him more as a result. It is God's word that pours fuel on the hearts of our lives, that they might burn brightly and gloriously for the Lord Jesus. It is loving the written word of God that our lives are profoundly shaped to be conformed to the image of the living word of God. This one who said, all the scriptures, they're about me. Who took these disciples and began with Moses at the beginning and ended with Malachi at the end. And said, do you see how thick the gospel is? Do you see how multifacetedly glorious it is? That I've told you all along, this is the way it's going down. The primary way of the Spirit to glorify Christ is doing his work of exalting Christ, of making words living and active in our lives. So how are we doing this morning? How am I doing this morning? How are you doing this morning in our scriptural diet? Is it starvation or saturation? Is it feasting on God's word in order that we might see Christ with ever-increasing clarity? Or has familiarity bred contempt and we now look on from a distance? I pray for myself, I pray for the church that I pastor, I pray for all of you, that we would be devoted to devouring Scripture on a daily basis, that we might delight in Christ in ever-increasing quantities. Not becoming head-wise about the intricacies of the Word, but becoming hearts on fire with a burning zeal for the Lord Jesus. Lastly, and to finish, a radical reversal. Resurrection and an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus changes everything. No one for whom the penny drops in this story stays the same. The women don't touch a corpse early in the morning, but testify to a vacant tomb. Peter, expecting to see a body, wonders at folded grave clothes. Cleopas and companion, entertaining a stranger, end up exhilarated by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The 11 started the day by declaring that reports are utter nonsense, and finished the day by declaring this is absolutely true. Jesus is verifiably alive. What a difference a day makes. What a difference it makes that Jesus is alive. That this one who was dead is now alive forevermore. I love art history. This is a painting which you can't really see very well. That's going to affect where we go from here. This is a painting called The Emmaus Meal. And it's painted by a guy called Diego Velasquez. And in the foreground, there is this Spanish maid. I love technology. There's this Spanish maid. And it seems to be that she's washed up after the meal in the house in Emmaus. And she's got an astonished look on her face. And the astonished look is on account of what is being said in the top left-hand corner. There we go, right on cue. By these people sitting at a table. That the reason for her puzzled face is that she's thinking that a dead man has just eaten my food. And that's incredible. This painting was world famous and it was bought by many people. But very early on in its life, a man bought it and he cut the end off. That's why we've only got one disciple. And worse than that, this whole section was blackened out. And it was only when it was being cleaned in 1933 that they realized that the painting had been altered. And far from just being a servant girl with the washing up, there was in fact this glorious reality in the top left-hand corner. And you know what? Our culture seeks to do that with Jesus all the time. He seeks to cut him out and paint over the truth of the resurrection all the time. But the truth is when resurrection is gone, all you're left with is the dirty dishes, the dirty rags, and the slavish life of this world. But actually, by having this scene, not in the top left-hand corner, but in the center of our lives, there is hope that life will not always be this way. That actually, beyond slavery and rags and washing up and meniality, there is the hope that everything will be different. Because resurrection points that this broken world isn't the way that it will always be. And because of this scene, because of the scene that Jesus is alive and still meeting people, there is hope. Glorious eternal hope that it won't always be this way. Glorious hope that the disappointments of this life are not lasting. And the failures that we've all made are not written in permanent ink. But that the glory of Christ will in the end win. As Christians, we are citizens of this new world. This new world of resurrection life. But we have it now so that we might live the way of the cross in the present. We live in the tension of the now that Jesus is king, but the not yet, because his reign hasn't been consummated. And so we embrace obscurity and hiddenness like this African slave girl. We embrace obscurity, hiddenness, weakness, and smallness. We embrace it in the present, but we live out resurrection life like this girl listening attentively to the words of Christ. We let these life-giving words accompanied by grace transform every facet of our lives from the inside out. We walk along other people still lost on the road to Emmaus, not as victors nor as people with all the answers, but as fellow human beings, fellow sinners, and fellow strugglers. But we walk differently as individuals whose lives have been radically transformed by the life-giving truth of Jesus Christ, the one who was delivered into the hands of sinful men, who was crucified, and on the third day was raised to glorious, victorious, grace-giving, mercy-winning life. That is ours, not because of what we can do, but because of what he has done. Let's pray. Father God, we come and we don't want to just be playing at this, Lord. We don't want to just be going through the motions and living lives as though there wasn't someone seated at your right hand who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we don't want to live weighed down by this life alone, but ever enthralled by the glorious hope we have in Jesus. Father, we don't want to live with smoldering, simmering hearts that are just on the back burner. But Lord, we want our hearts to be burning within us as we walk with Jesus and see him ever clearer in his word. And Father, we want to live conspicuous lives in this world that people might see resurrection life and ask us to give reasons for the hope that we have. Father, we thank you so much that we're no longer lost. Father, we thank you that the future is no longer uncertain, but we live in the full reality that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so, Father, take this word, take that what was from you, and sear it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Father, what were just the ramblings of a weak and fallen man? Father, would they blow away in the wind on the way home? Father, we don't want to be hearers of the word only, but doers. So take us and mold us and shape us into the image of your Son, we pray. Amen.